So we're still on the subject of revival. I understand that last week Babs shared about 1 Samuel relating the story of how Samuel, who of course was a prophet and also the judge, which is the sort of main leader of the people of Israel at the time, how he called the people to repent and to turn away from their worship of idols and reject foreign gods. And as a result, Samuel then was able to intercede to the Lord, and they won a great victory over the Philistines. And I think it's really important that that was a great passage, and I haven't heard what Babs had to say about it yet, but I will listen to it. But repentance and prayer, if you remember when I spoke about revival before, repentance and prayer are two of the keys to seeing revival happen. And we need to keep that in mind all the time. And I've said before, you can't organize a revival. A revival is when God moves. It's a sovereign move of God. You can't set it up like a conference or an event. But what we can do is to create and maintain the right conditions in the church for a revival to happen, and so that God would move. And so today I want to deal with 3 more keys to revival. Repentance and prayer are 2 keys, and I want to deal with 3 more keys. Back in the late 90s, there was a revival in a place called Brownsville, Pensacola, which is in Florida, in America. It was a great revival. It went on for some time. And the pastor of that church was a guy called John Kilpatrick. And one of the things that he said struck me at the time, and it came back to me when I was thinking about us sort of talking about revival and praying for revival. And he said that there are 3 H's that the church needed if it's going to see revival and if it was going to maintain revival. And, there we go. Oops, missed it. Holy, humble, hungry. They were the 3 H's that he suggested. And when you start to trawl through the Bible and look at the various passages, and there are numerous passages in the Bible which can speak to us about revival. But 2 of the key passages which I keep coming back to are in the Acts of the Apostles, when the early church was just starting to get going. And let's just look at these 2 passages quickly. So first of all, we've got Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, the apostles' teaching would have been from Scripture. They were teaching from the Word. Now, the Scriptures of the New Testament, of course, hadn't yet been written down when they were doing this. So they were preaching from the Old Testament Scriptures and from what Jesus had said to them. They were sharing the teaching of Jesus, because the Acts of the Apostles was written fairly soon after the death of Jesus. It was only a few years, and of course the Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke. And so when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's what it was about. And to the fellowship. So the whole thing about fellowship was really important. Coming together, working together, praying together, worshipping together. The whole fellowship thing was important. To the breaking of bread. Now, we're not sure whether that meant communion, because I'm not sure that communion was actually established in the church then. We don't know. But it could have been communion. But it also could have just been eating together, having meals together, because there's something about that, isn't there? When you come to fellowship, eating together is a really good point of sharing fellowship. And then the last one there is to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a very interesting description of what the very first church was like. And that's one of the things that we've tried to emulate, in a sense, in our own church, is say, well, that's how it all started. And unfortunately, if we're honest, if you look at the church generally, it's moved quite a long way away from that. And one of the things that we've always tried to do is to come back to that original pattern for church. And then the other passage is in Acts chapter 4, verse 31 to 35. After they prayed, this was the sort of church gathering together. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That's amazing, isn't it? Just imagine if after we pray here, the building starts to shake. It might just be me having a bit of a jet lag, but, it'd be just amazing if that happened. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They weren't afraid to preach. It's difficult to speak the word of God boldly in today's world because there's so much opposition out there to it. And in some countries, you can get killed for preaching the word of God. In several countries, you can get, you can end up with somebody actually killing you. So speaking the word boldly is a big thing. It's what Steve's been doing last week in Poland. He's been speaking the word boldly. And interestingly enough, Poland's interesting situation because it's very, very Roman Catholic based in Poland. And of course, it's got a strong old communist sort of background as well. So speaking the word boldly out in Poland, that could be quite interesting. We'll hear about it, no doubt, when he gets back. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had with great power. And the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. And so there's the environment of that first church. It's quite a challenging environment. It includes some important features, such as unity. They were all together. Distinctive lifestyle. They lived this very distinctive lifestyle of Christianity, which has disappeared in lots of churches. Just become a sort of religious thing, You go to church and you sing the songs and you do your bit and then you go home and you forget about it for a week. But actually, this is about how we live. It's about our lifestyle. Sacrificial love was one of the features. Priesthood, selflessness, sharing the good news boldly. And all, of course, of this is based on the infallible word of God and our salvation in Jesus, which comes through faith, our faith in him, and through his grace for us. So let's have a look at these three keys that I've mentioned. That's sort of setting a scene for how it was. The first one is holy. There's this passage in Romans which I think sums up this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, offering to God who we are, what we are, our minds renewed. This is another way of describing what it means to be holy. Holiness means separating ourselves from our soul and our body, from the way of the world, from worldly standards, from worldly opinions. It's a call to us to be holy, or to be separated. It's another word that you could use for holy, to be separated. And God wants us to have born-again minds and bodies, as well as spirits. It means thinking differently. This is one of the great stumbling blocks that some Christians have. For some, it's a bridge too far, a price they're not actually prepared to pay. You know, we often use spiritual cliches, don't we? I want to be more like Jesus. Really? Do we really want to be more like Jesus? Do we mean it? Or are we just being SC? You've heard of PC, haven't you? Politically correct. Well, SC is spiritually correct. And there's something about that in the church, that sometimes people want to be seen to be spiritually correct. Do we really want to be separated from worldly things? Or are our standards gradually being whittled away? Are we gradually being compromised into conforming to what the world around us does? It's so easy to slip into it. There are so many pressures today. You've got it coming at you always. It comes at you through the TV screen, comes at you through your phone, it comes at you through social media, it comes at you in all sorts of ways, and it's very, very easy just to think, oh, well, that's okay, we'll slip into that. If I'm honest, I've been preaching holiness for over 40 years. I first started preaching it when I was leading a young people's group before this church even started. It's one of my life's messages. But the problem is, you know, there's a danger that we could still be sitting here in 10 years' time and preaching the same thing. It's not just agreeing, but it's the doing that counts. Holiness is not just an action of God. God is holy, and God can impute his holiness to us if we're prepared to let him. It does require us to make a conscious choice to go that way. And it may be a difficult road. And no doubt there will be pitfalls and along the way. And, you know, we can walk that road in God's power through his Holy Spirit. For every step we take towards the Lord, he takes 100 steps towards us. Because he's a God of abundance. That's what his grace is all about. And our salvation is entirely by his grace. It's free. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. But it's on the basis of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But our sanctification, which is a posh word for being made holy, can be influenced by us choosing to go God's way, choosing to turn away from sin, choosing to separate ourselves from the standards and the ways of the world. And Jesus is our template. He managed to be holy in the midst of a sinful world. How did he do it? By maintaining a living relationship with his Father in heaven. We find that through the Gospels. We find Jesus praying to his Father, turning to his Father. That was how he did it. And that's what we need to do. When he needed strength, he found it in prayer. He ministered to those who were spiritually bankrupt, those who were written off by the so-called spiritual leaders of the day. He brought truth, healing, deliverance, but most of all, love. And there will be times when we feel weak and we fail and we fall. And Jesus knew that and he provided for it. If you read the first letter of John, it tells us that if we confess our sins to Jesus, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, that's the gospel. That's what it's all about. It's not an easy road. It's a narrow way. Holiness is not just an option for the very spiritual ones. It's God's call to all. We find that Peter, in his first letter, said, be holy because I am holy. That was in 1 Peter. He's actually quoting from Leviticus there. Be holy for I am holy. That's God speaking to us. And then a bit later on in his letter, he says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's a very, very powerful verse if you look at that. And if you go back to the original, it's really interesting. Look at the original translation, the authorized version. It talks about us being a peculiar people. And the old English word peculiar means that something that has been bought, that's why it says they're God's special possession. And do you even find the word peculiar used today? There are churches which are called royal peculiars. Westminster Abbey is a royal peculiar. And you can always tell them because the clergy always wear red cassocks. And it means that the Queen pays for that church. Or the monarch. It's the king now, isn't it? The royal peculiars, Windsor Chapel is a royal peculiar. And there are royal peculiars around the country that are paid for by the monarch. They own it. And we're a peculiar people because we are owned. You are owned by God. That's a powerful thing to remember. So God's call to you, to all of us personally, is to be holy, chosen, royal priesthood, God's special possession. That's amazing. So that's the first one, holy. Second one, humble. Humility. It's not something that's very popular, actually, being humble. People often see being humble as being a sort of doormat, you know. It's interesting. Look at this little bit of Philippians. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, it goes on, that passage goes on to talk about Jesus as our example of humility. You know, he didn't hang on to his glory. He gave it up. He went to the cross. What an amazing description of humility. It really leaves very little to say about it. Paul said it all in this passage. It's one of the keys to spiritual growth. Perhaps the biggest barrier to humility is self. It's me. It's not, people don't like the idea of being humble. You know, they want to, you know, promote themselves because that's what society says to us, doesn't it? You think about this and that and the other. It's self this, self that, you know. So there's this sense of wanting to always be pushing yourself, promoting yourself, and that's not what humility is about. You could say that love in action is a denial of ourselves. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? We're all anxious to promote our own interests. Self-denial is certainly not a popular route to take. But it helps to foster the right atmosphere in the church and helps us to have those conditions where God can move in revival. Jesus did it. He gave up his rightful place in glory to come into a world that was opposed to him. He died an ignominious death as a substitute for sinners, as a substitute for me, as a substitute for you. He actually became sin for us. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He became sin for us. The very antipathy of God, sin. God hates sin. And Jesus became sin for us. That in itself is absolutely amazing when you think about it. That's what Jesus did in order that we should be saved. Incredible. That's humility. One of my favourite hymns, I've got lots of favourite hymns. I still like most of the hymns more than I like the modern songs, to be honest. I'm a hymn man, really. One of my top hymns, absolute favourite hymns, by Charles Wesley, because he wrote some of the best hymns going, is a hymn that the first line is, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies." It's a wonderful hymn, rarely sung these days. You won't find it in modern hymn books. But there's a verse in there that always hits me between the eyes, and I can't sing it without crying. "Saved from the legal curse, I am. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me." Isn't that amazing? That just blows your mind if you think about that. My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. Meek, humble. Another word for humility is meek. Expiring lamb. 'Tis finished. He expires for me. What a standard of humility. And it's set by our Lord Jesus himself. And if we're honest, we have great difficulty in being humble. It's something we have to work at. Humility is not about being a doormat. It's about laying down our own self-interested. And in fact, there is strength in being humble and strength in being meek. It's not something to despair about, because we're all in it together and can support one another as we struggle. And most importantly, we can know that we're following Jesus in that area. So that's our second key. Be humble. Last key. Well, not the last key, but the last one I'm going to do today. There's loads more. Hungry. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." This is the third aspect. There are so many ways that we need to be hungry. I guess the obvious one is to be hungry for God's word. How often do we starve ourselves when we should be eagerly devouring the word of God? We need to be hungry for God's spirit, to see him move in our midst. in signs and in wonders, and in spiritual gifts, and in whatever way he will. Don't let us limit the moving of God by our prejudices or what we, you know, don't think we can handle comfortably. We must be hungry to see people getting saved and brought into a living relationship with God. We need to be hungry to pray and to worship. We need a real hunger for fellowship so that we can encourage and support each other. If you stop and think, you can probably think of lots of areas where we need to be hungry if we're really going to be following God. Hunger implies passion. Are we passionate about our faith? Are we passionate about our fellowship life? Are we passionate for righteousness? You may remember I quoted to you Psalm 89 verse 14, I think it is, which says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's kingdom. Are we passionate for righteousness? Are we passionate about spiritual things so that they always take priority over the trivialities of the world? You see a passion in Jesus. Again, he's our template. We see a passion in the church in Acts, like we saw at the beginning in those verses from the Acts of the Apostles. What about the church in Chalk? Are we hungry? Are we hungry for the Word of God? Are we hungry for prayer? Are we passionate about our mission? Or is it a take it or leave it thing? You know, maybe I'll do a bit this week and maybe next week I'll have a rest from it. You know, are we lukewarm? Neither hot nor cold. Jesus had some very, very serious words to say about the state of being lukewarm. And he was speaking in Revelation. So the angel of the church in Laodicea write. This is from Revelation. And the revelation is Jesus' message through John. It's a prophetic word. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So that's a figurative language, really, talking about sin in our lives. You know, that we white clothes always represent purity, being free from sin in the Bible. You know, being gold refined in the fire is another way of thinking about being pure and being having sin dealt with. So are we lukewarm? Do we fit into that? Hope not. Are we passionate? Do we have a hunger? Do we have a hunger to see people get saved? Is that a real passion with us? Steve Gurnett has a hunger to see people get saved. He dresses up in ridiculous suits and goes out on the street and does all sorts of stuff. A lot of stuff that most of us probably wouldn't do. But he's out there because he's got a hunger to see people get saved. That's what he's doing in Poland this week. It's preaching the gospel, speaking to people, sharing with people, because that's his passion. And he's been doing it for a long time now as well. It's a real passion. Do we take every opportunity to share our faith? Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Is that our aim too? That's what transforming the world's all about. That's what revival is all about. We have to ask ourselves if the number one priority in our church is seeing souls saved. Yeah, we need to provide discipleship and nurture. We need to have lots of opportunity for worship and prayer and study and fellowship. There must be a real, you know, a real strength of fellowship available. All of these things are important. But are we hungry for more? More of God, more of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit? Do we really believe that revival will come if we're determined to be holy, humble, and hungry? If we live our lives in repentance and faith? So that is our third key, be hungry. May I finish by suggesting that each of us spend some time taking stock of our spiritual lives, seeing where our priorities really lie. If we want to see revival in our church, in Blackheath, in London, in England, in the world, then we need to get serious about it. We do not know how much time we have before the great day of the Lord is upon us. And Jesus returns in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead. The question is, are you ready? So, just a few moments to think over this. I'm going to put on a little bit of music just to help you along the way. And then we'll sing our final song.